Tzoraim Tovim, Erev Tov, wherever you are, Boker Tov, if I guess if you're on the West Coast. Welcome, everybody. A pleasure to welcome back Yosef Lindell. And the Hertz Chumash is missing from this year, and the Witz Sitter is missing, and Witz Sitter's here. That was his last series on the Lost Classics, but really always a pleasure to welcome him back. He's a lawyer in Silver Spring, I guess, in Washington, D.C. I've heard of that place before, even though I live in Canada. And where he lives in Silver Spring was he was the editor of Lehr House for 4 years. He writes many journals, always interesting stuff to talk about. So this is the beginning of a four-part series on more the historical development of the Siddur, as I understand it. And Bakasha, yes, it's all yours.
Thank you again, Rabbi Kellen, for inviting me back. It's always a pleasure to teach for Torah and Moshe. I am seeing now some familiar faces and some new faces, and it's really great. I'm really looking forward to this. The history of the Siddur in many ways dovetails with the classes I've taught previously for Torah and Moshe. Before, we were looking at four or five particular Siddurim and Chumashim actually also that were used in Shul, but here I want to talk a little more about the Siddur in general and the history and a very broad overview. Now, there are many ways to teach a class on the Siddur. I know what Rabbi Kellman is doing every week is more going Bior Tefillah, going into the Siddur itself, trying to unlock particular Tefillah, particular prayers. One approach to teaching the history of the Siddur could also be to do something similar, to say, like, let's take the Shemona Esrei, let's take Kriya Shema, let's look how these things developed historically. What I want to do is much more of a broad overview. And by the end of the series, just have a sort of a sense of where we started when it comes to the Siddur and where we came to, and hopefully give a picture that shows both continuity from the beginning until now and also change. I think we'll be able to see both of those things as we proceed through this. And this is very much a summary. We're not going to be looking at everything. The history of the Siddur is a very broad topic. There have been many, many articles, many, many books written on this, both in Hebrew and English, more traditional Sfarim, more academic works. There's so many things out there, and I can't say we're going to get to all of it. I can't say that I've read all that's out there, because there really is so much on this topic. But I think for what we're trying to do, to give an overview, I think it's most important to focus on the general outline. And of course, you know, we'll leave some time for questions, and if you want to ask me questions about the Siddur, I don't know that I'll have all the answers off the top of my head, but I probably would know where to look at least. So then maybe for next class, we could discuss that briefly, if that's something people are interested in. And I think also that, you know, what are we doing by exploring the history of the Siddur? It's not just about an academic exercise, because I do think that by understanding the Siddur in broader outlines, it will make our tefillah deeper and more meaningful and a greater connection to Hashem. So that's really the goal of this class. So with that introduction, let me begin with another sort of introduction. And maybe see how best to do this. I think maybe best if people don't call this out, maybe put answers in the chat. I'd like to hear some of your ideas about who wrote the Siddur. Any thoughts? And again, there isn't really one right answer to this. Maybe there's no right answers to this. But
nobody wrote the Siddur. It's a compendium of things produced together over a period of
sure.
Centuries.
Okay. So maybe in the chat, people give me some names. Give me some of the contributors. Who what's something that comes to mind when you think of someone or some body or something that we take the Siddur from? Rav Amram Gon, okay.
Rav Shadya Gon.
Anshe Knesset HaGedolah. Okay, so those are two. We'll
no,
talk
they
about
don't
all
count.
Of those.
Rav Shadya Gon counts.
Rav Shadya Gon, okay.
Anshe Knesset HaGedolah is up in the air. You have absolutely no idea what's
we'll,
that. What
we'll
that
talk about that in a moment. We'll talk about that.
Ezra.
Ezra, okay, sure. Mishnah, I see.
Are you talking about the Tefillah, or are you talking about the Siddur?
Okay, so maybe, okay, it's a fair distinction. So I guess both.
The Torah,
sure. Yeah.
David HaMelech,
very important one.
Divrei Hayamim,
yeah, okay. Okay, very good. Those are all great answers. Okay, I think that gets through a lot of them. That gets through a lot of them, a lot of the possibilities. And we'll talk about a lot of these possibilities. Let me start with one actually that no one mentioned, because it's a little crazy. Maybe that's why no one mentioned it. Hashem, God. Did God write the Siddur? Is there any part of the Siddur that's written by God?
God told Moshe what to write in the Torah.
Okay, so if it's from the Torah, then yes. If there are psukim from the Torah, sure. Okay, but let me share with you actually the source you know, and we'll take a look at some interesting sources. Let's see. Share screen, and we have this one should be right here. Okay, great. Everyone can see the source sheet? Okay, great. So if you look at source number one, the Art Scroll Siddur, and this is on the part of Baruch Shamar. Baruch Shamar is the beginning of Pesukei Dezimra. These are the verses of praise we say before we get to the Shema. And the Art Scroll Siddur has a little note there in source number one. It says, the commentators record an ancient tradition that this prayer was transcribed by the men of the Great Assembly approximately 2,400 years ago from a script that fell from heaven. So here the Art Scroll Siddur at least is positing that Baruch Shamar seems to have been written in some way by Hashem, and it came down from heaven, or maybe the angels or something, and then it was transcribed by the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, which is a body of people we'll get to in a few minutes. Okay, interesting. Now, is this historical? Why does our school say this? So it seems to be, from what I could research, that this is quoted in the Taz, one of the commentaries to the Shulchan Aruch, and he quotes it from Kabbalistic sources. So this is not like the tradition of this being an ancient tradition is not as old as one might imagine. It goes back to like the 1700s. And I think though the ascription over here to it falling from heaven is trying to solve actually a halachic issue. A halachic issue is, which is something we're not going to discuss so much in this class, but something to be aware of, is that some halachic sources, and it's a complicated topic, have this idea that we can't add brachos if they weren't already mentioned in the Gemara, in the Talmud. So like if it's a Gaonim or a later source, they're trying to add things that start Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam. You can't do that. That is not something we're allowed to add, but there are some that have been added. But anyway, so we're saying if Baruch Shamar, which is a bracha, if it came down Mishamayim, then that solves the problem because we're not adding a bracha because it's already been ordained from on high. But anyway, I give this as sort of something to whet your appetite. I don't know that again this is a historical source. That you know that we have a long tradition of this is the case, but anyway, it is interesting that is one possibility, and we already mentioned that you know certainly things that are written in the Torah that came into Tefillah that is also you know given by Hashem to Moshe, so we have that. Okay, so let's look at source number two, which is something that you probably heard, although I didn't see anyone mention this in the chat. Another source of Tefillah, could it be that the Avos Avram Yitzchak and Yaakov, that they are the authors of our tefillah? If you look in this Gemara in Brachos, Itmar Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina Amar, tefillos avos tiknu. One of the sages says that the forefathers, the patriarchs, they established the tefillah. But then we have a disagreement here. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Amar, tefillos keneged temidin tiknu. That actually, it wasn't the patriarchs who established the tefillah, but they were established in lieu of the karbanot. Maybe let's not say in lieu, maybe like, you know, as sort of representing the karbanot, that when the daily offering, the karban tamid, was brought in the Beis HaMikdash, that tefillah, we no longer have a Beis HaMikdash, but tefillah parallels that service. Okay. And then it brings the support to different opinions. And it brings up, for example, if you look at the second to last bolded line over there, it says, Tanya Kavasa of Yossi Rabbi Chanina, Avram Tikin Tefillah Shacharis, Avram established the morning service. Shnemar, as it says, V'yashkim Avraham Baboker, Al Makom Asher Amat Sham, Avram got up in the morning to the place where he was standing. This is after the destruction of Sodom. He goes back to see, to the place where he was standing when he had prayed to Hashem not to destroy Sodom. V'ein Amida El Tefillah. And, the word Amida is synonymous with Tefillah, which is actually which took with prayer, Shenemar v'yamod Pinchas v'yifalel, because we see in a pasuk in Tehillim that it says that Pinchas stood and prayed and uses yipalel to pray along with the word Amida, stand. So the Gemara over here, at least according to this opinion, says that Avram established shachars. Now a couple of things to note about this: when we say Avram established shachars, I think there's a few different angles we could look at this from. Is this necessarily mean that Avram wrote the words that we have now in Tefillah
Shachar? No, it just means that he's decided to basically tell people to pray when the Korban.
Okay, great. So they tell people to pray at a certain time. He's established the idea of praying at a certain time.
But they're individual prayer, not Nusach or anything.
Individual prayer, yeah. So these probably we're not talking about a specific set fixed prayer like we have today. Maybe we're talking about an individual prayer, and that's generally, as we'll see in a little later in the Shira, that's generally what we see in Tanakh. We see more individual prayers than we see fixed prayers. Now, so, and also, as we said, there's two different opinions here. And, and the Rambam, for example, when he talks about the history of Tefillah, he just mentions the opinion about them being established in lieu of the Karbanos. He doesn't say anything about this thing about the Avos, as far as I know, at least in his introduction.
It's a fixed time, not a fixed prayer.
Okay. We can look at it that way. Yeah, fixed time, not a fixed prayer.
And the two views don't necessarily have to be contradictory. They can be complementary.
Sure, they could definitely be complementary as well. Yeah, they could definitely be complementary. That's true.
The reason why Rambam does that is because there's no way you can go ahead and say Tfilot Avot Tikkun when you basically know that we have Ma'ariv is not a karban. Okay? Mm-hmm. So that's a reshut.
Okay.
So in other words, the only one that can stand is the one that says Tfilot Keneged Karbanot Tikkun, and that's how we pashtun. We don't have Chazara Tashat for Arvid. Mm-hmm. We do for Musaf, for Ne'ilah, for Shacharit, and for Mincha. Mm-hmm. So there's Tfilot Avot Tikkun is a beautiful Agadah, and it's very inspiring, but I can understand why the Rambam is not going to bring it down.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's Agadic. I mean, I think that's certainly a very reasonable way to approach it. It's Agadah, so it doesn't necessarily tell you something historically about the development of Tfilah, about the Siddur, but I wanted to highlight it nonetheless. All right, I think you can say something similar about source number 3, which talks about various people who established the Birkat HaMazon, the benching that we say. So, for example, it says at the beginning of source number 3, I'll just read the first line only, but you can look at the rest yourself. Amar Rav Nachman, Moshe Tikkun Liyisrael Birkas Hazan, B'sha'a She'yarad LaHeman. That he says that Moshe Rabbeinu was the one who established the first bracha of benching when the man came down from heaven. But again, this is a Agadic source. This doesn't necessarily mean, in any event, that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote down those words that we now say in benching. So the same discussion, really, about that. Okay, let me now turn, and we mentioned already that there are, though, many things from Tanakh that do make it into our Siddur today. I mean, the most prominent is Sefer Tehillim, which is ascribed to David HaMelech. Whether David HaMelech wrote all of it or some of it was written later, well, that, you can discuss that, and certainly I think there's good evidence that Sefer Tehillim was not written all at one time in one place. But nonetheless, Sefer Tehillim is a very important source of our tefillah as well. But let's look at this other issue now that people mentioned, which is Anshei Knesset HaGadolah. And for that, we're going to look at sources number 4 and 5. Who are the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah? So this would be an early Second Temple period, a group of 120 people that the Gemara talks about, known as the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, translated perhaps as the men of the great assembly. Who exactly these people were? What they did is very much shrouded in mystery. We don't really know. The Gemara, I think, talks somewhere about how their ranks included Ezra, and Nehemiah, and as well as prophets, including Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But I think what we're going to see momentarily is it's not completely clear, even in the Gemara itself, did they write the words of the tefillah that we have today, or did they just establish certain norms for tefillah? So let's look first at source number 4. It's also Gemara and Brachos. Amar Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, Tiknu Lehem LeYisrael Brachos, Usfilos, Kedushos, Vavdalos. So Rabbi Chiya bar Abba says that the members of the Great Assembly, they established Brachos, Tfilos, Kedushos, Vavdalos. So I don't exactly know what it means, established. Does that mean they set words, or they just said, you should say? And also it doesn't really say over here what Tfilah. Source number 5, we get a little more specificity, so let's look at that. And this is the Gemara in Megillah. Tefillah minalan. Where do we know prayer from? And when the Gemara over here is using tefillah, it doesn't mean prayer in general. It means the Shmona Esrei. It means the Amida, the 18 or 19 brachos that we say three times a day. The Tanya, Shimon HaPakoli, Histir Shmona Esrei brachos lifnei Rabbi Gamliel al Seder beYavin. So the first opinion here is from a Brisa, and the Brisa says the Shimon HaPakoli, He established the Shmona Esrei before Rabbi Gamliel in Yavne. Now, Yavne was a particular time and place after the shortly after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, when the rabbis were sort of reconstituting everything, and they did this in Yavne. So here it's attributing, at least the Shmona Esrei, to a period that is post the Second Temple, although only by a little bit. But Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Amilo Masnitsa Tana, but Rabbi Yochanan says, and some say we have a Mishnah, actually, it's actually a Brisa for this, Me'ev Esrim Zikanim, 120 elders of Ahem Kama Nevi'im, Tiknu Shmona Esrei Brachas Ol Seder. So someone else is saying that these 120 sages and prophets, which is the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, that they are the ones who established Shmona Esrei. Okay, so we seem to have a contradiction between these two opinions, Shmona Esrei done in Yavne, or Shmona Esrei done by the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, who, remember, were toward the beginning of the Second Temple period, not at the end of the Second Temple period. Now, the Gemara, before it answers the question, it goes through a whole discussion about, and that's why I have the ellipses over here, explaining the logical flow of Shmona Esrei, why each bracha follows the one that comes before it. But then the Gemara concludes and comes back to answer the question. If we already know that the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah established Shmona Esrei, Shemon HaPakoli, my history. So what did Shemon HaPakoli have to do so many hundreds of years later? And the Gemara answers, Shechachum v'chazer v'sidrum. They were forgotten, and then they were reestablished. They were reorganized. So that's interesting. So it seems like, at the very least, even if Shemona Esrei dates to the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, who we said we don't really know who they were exactly or what they did, and they're kind of mysterious and shrouded in mystery, we don't have anything definite. Even if that were the case, that Shmona Esrei dates from that period, it seems like it had been forgotten, and that it had to be reestablished and reorganized after the second Beis HaMikdash. And again, like, I don't know, like, to the extent is the Gemara often, when it deals with these types of contradictions, is not necessarily trying to be historical or has a modern historical sense that we might have about how things were developed. But in any event, what's interesting is even the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, which people said at the beginning, and we often attribute tefillah to them, and certainly perhaps the Shmona Esrei and other parts of tefillah, it seems even in the Gemara, it's not so clear what their role was in fixing the tefillah that we have today in the Siddur. So it seems like there's some question about that. And I think it's certainly reasonable to say, from a historical perspective, that not all our tefillos, and not the Shmona Esrei that we have today, was in a fixed form at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, and perhaps even at the end of the second Beis HaMikdash, while it may have certainly been more fixed, and we'll see there's definitely some evidence that it was getting more and more fixed, what we'll see throughout this class is that wording still changes over time. And if we'll spend a lot of the second class, for example, talking about the Gaonic period and how even in that period, we're talking after the close of the Gemara, how there's still a lot of variation, minor variations mostly, but still variations in our tefillos today. And of course, I mean, I guess I should also mention, not all of us daven the same Nusach even today. Some of us might be Ashkenaz, Sfard, Edut HaMizrach. In Edut HaMizrach, which is the Eastern tradition, the Sephardic tradition, like there's different versions. There's Moroccan, there's Yemenite, there's Turkish. There's a lot of different variations. Some of them, all the variations are relatively minor, but there are indeed a lot of these variations. And we'll come back to some of that a little later also. But here in source number 6, I put Seder of Amram Gon. Now, people had been talking about Rav Amram Gon. And in fact, sometimes, if you take, I think it's the Rosenfeld edition of the Kinos that we say on Tisha B'Av, he likes to give a little historical attribution for every prayer. So you start to look at it, and it's like, you see that the most prolific author, according to Rosenfeld's attributions, is Rav Amram Gon. And you wonder, who is this Rav Amram Gon? Did he really write so much of the tefillah? So let me talk about that a little bit. So Rav Amram Gon was a Gaon in the 9th century. A Gaon is the term for the people who are the heads of the yeshivos in Babylonia after the close of the Talmud. And Rav Amram Gon was the head of the yeshiva in Sura, I believe. And around the year 860, some Jews in Spain, who were living, you know, not in the center in Babylonia, but out in Spain, they sent him a letter. And they said, we want to know what is the proper order of tefillah? What are the prayers that we're saying? Now, presumably the Jews of Spain at the time had a Siddur of their own already. Again, probably not written down. And we'll talk about that if we have time also, about the fact that the Siddur started out oral. It was transmitted orally and not written down until later. But they presumably the Jews in Spain had something they were already saying based on their traditions. But they go to Rav Amram Gon, to the head of the yeshiva in Babylonia, and says, so what is the full Seder of Tfilos? We want to sort of compare our version to your version in Babylonia. And so Rav Amram Gon writes it all out for them. And you look in source number 6 over here, this is the introduction to what we call Seder of Amram Gon. And he says, V'seder tefilos ubrachos shoshana kula shesha alta. And you asked about the order of all the prayers and all the blessings for the entire year. Sheher anu min hashamayim, that has been shown to us by heaven. Again, sort of going back to our first source, it's kind of an interesting thing over here as he seems to make this claim that the tefilos were shown to them from heaven. I don't know what he means by that, honestly. There is sort of this interesting streak in general throughout Jewish literature, the rabbinic literature, where sometimes rabbis writing answers to questions or commentaries will attribute things to some kind of level of nevuah or ruach hakodesh. There's like, for example, there's like this interesting comment, I think, of the Ravid actually in Sukkah, when he's arguing, I think, with one of the commentaries there about what is the hadas that we use on Sukkahs, what is it supposed to look like? And he says, Kfar hofia ruach hakodesh beis midrashin, we already had ruach hakodesh in our base midrash, so I can tell you exactly what it's supposed to be. Well, I don't exactly know what to make of those types of comments, but Rav Amram Gon also seems to be relying on that here. But in any event, he's going to write everything down. He says, Ra'inu l'sader l'hashid k'mesorah shabiyadenu k'tikun tana'im v'amara'im. So he says, I'm going to prepare for you, I will order for you our tradition that's in our hands, that the Tanaim, the Mishnaic sages, and the Amoraim, the sages of the Talmud, established. And then he ties this to an interesting requirement that we know, to Tanya Remeir Omer, because Remeir taught us Chayav Adam Levarach Mea Brachos Bechol Yom, because we're supposed to say 100 brachos every day. So he's sort of making this into almost like a halachic discussion. He's like, well, we know we're supposed to say 100 brachos every day. So what are these 100 brachos that we're supposed to say every day? Let me write out everything for you. And what Rav Amram Gon is, he writes out the entire Siddur in this tshuva. So we're talking from the very, very beginning, from when we say waking up in the morning, all the way through the daily tefillos. He has the Shabbos tefillos. He has Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. He has the Slichos, and he has the Haggadah Shel Pesach, the Haggadah that we say on Pesach. And it's all there in this tshuva, which is now called Seder of Amram Gon. So, okay, so very simple then, I guess. This is sort of the first Siddur. This is the first written Siddur. Well, not completely, not exactly. There were probably some written Siddurim before, which maybe we'll get back to at some point. But in any event, this is the most influential of the early written Siddurim. And it doesn't just go to the Jews of Spain, but it goes all over the place. And what's fascinating about the Siddur of Amram Gon is that when we look at it today, we don't actually know what Amram Gon originally wrote. We don't have any original manuscript of this Siddur. What we have is different versions. We have ones that were found in Spain. We have ones that were found in France. We have ones that were found in other places of the Jewish diaspora. And they're all similar, but they're all not exactly the same. So I think what we can say, the one thing we can say from this, is that there were pre-existing traditions of tefillah everywhere, all very similar, but all a little different. And Rav Amram Gon helps standardize it. But when they took Rav Amram Gon's Siddur, let's say when they sent it back to Spain, they didn't just adopt it wholesale, but they merged it with traditions they already have. But what we do see in Rav Amram Gon is the beginning of this real standardization of tefillah, because it was indeed the most influential Siddur. So if we want to say who wrote the Siddur, I think at this point we can answer our question partially and say, well, there are elements of the Siddur that are very old. There are elements of the Siddur that go back to the Torah. There are elements of the Siddur that go back to Sefer Tehillim. There are elements of the Siddur that go back to the Gemara, to the Mishnah and the Gemara, as we'll see a little bit later. But if we're talking about the standardization of the book we call the Siddur today, that really begins in many respects with Siddur of Amram Gon in the 9th century. Okay, and just to close sort of this kind of introduction I've been doing has already taken almost half the class, but I like these little two quotes I hear here in sources number 7 and 8, one from Philip Birnbaum, Who we talked about in our previous series about his siddur and machzor and how important they were, they kind of summarize some of what I've said, at least a piece of it. And Dr. Birnbaum says here, source number 7, if any single volume can tell us what it means to be a Jew, it is the siddur which embodies the visions and aspirations, the sorrows and joys of many generations. The whole gamut of Jewish history may be traversed in its pages. It is a mirror that reflects the development of the Jewish spirit throughout the ages. The siddur passed through a long process of evolution until it finally emerged as a rich anthology or literary classics. The diversified authorship of the siddur, embracing prophets and psalmists, legalists and poets, proclaims that all Israel has a share in its making. Very lofty language from Dr. Birnbaum. Here's something similar from Rabbi Sachs in source number 8. He says, the siddur is the choral symphony the covenantal people has sung to God across 40 centuries from the days of the patriarchs until the present day. In it, we hear the voices of Israel's prophets, priests, and kings, its sages and scholars, poets and philosophers, rationalists and mystics, singing in calibrated harmony. Its libretto weaves together texts from almost every part of the vast library of Jewish spirituality. So we see here both of these sources in these modern introductions to the Siddur are acknowledging the fact the Siddur has a diversified authorship. The Siddur has an authorship throughout many generations. And what I'd like to explore in the second half of this class and then in the other three classes is to talk about some of those stages of development and how the Siddur came to be. Okay, there probably are some questions now. I think I'm going to leave questions to the end just so I can make sure that I can get through at least most of what I have here today first. So I have here in the next section of the sheet, I titled a prayer and Tanakh. Again, this is a very, very broad overview and there's so much we're not going to talk about. Let's just get some sense of what prayer and Tanakh might be like compared to what we do today. So I think we already talked about a little bit in the beginning is that when we talk about tefillah and Tanakh, we're talking about things that are not fixed and set. We're talking about things that are much more individualized and much more based on the moment. So the first time in the Torah we have the word yitpalel, to pray, the word that we're very familiar with for prayer is actually when Abraham was praying for Abimelech in this past week's parsha. V'yispala Abraham, this is in source number 9, V'yispala Abraham Elohim, Abraham prayed to God, V'yirpa Elohim es Abimelech ves ishto v'amosav yeledu, that because Abimelech had taken Sarah when he shouldn't have, no one in his house could have children. Their wombs were stopped up, the Torah says. So Abraham prayed for them and they recovered. So that's the first word of Yitpalel. Source number 10 in Devarim. I remember what I wanted to say also before that. Okay. Another example of like a sort of a pithy kind of small prayer that we see in the Torah. Miriam speaks against Moshe Rabbeinu in Bamidbar. Siparshas Baaloscha, and she is afflicted with saras. And what does Moshe say? Kel na, please God, Rafa na Allah, heal her. A very simple, straightforward prayer. So we're definitely seeing prayer, but again, very individualized, very for much for the moment. Now, source number 10 in Devarim over here, I put for you a verse that is part of Moshe's speech, one of Moshe's many speeches that he gives in Sefer Devarim, recounting the history of the Jewish people. And this pasuk is important because it becomes a central part of tefillah, although maybe this pasuk itself is not a tefillah, is not a prayer. It becomes a central part of prayer. The pasuk goes as follows. Ki Hashem Elokeichem, Hu Elokei Elokim, Hashem your God is the God of gods, Vadonai Adonim, the Master of Masters, Supreme Lord, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vahanora. That probably sounds familiar. That is now in Shemona Esrei today. The great, mighty, awesome God, Asher lo yisafanim lo yikach shochad, who shows no favor and takes no bribe. Now this phrase, Hakel Gadol Agibor Vanara, is interesting because we see it sort of woven into Tfilos throughout other parts of Tanakh. So, and this is when we sort of start to see later in Tanakh, prayers becoming a little more structured in the way that they come to be. For example, in Sefer Malachim, Shlomo HaMelech has a tefillah after the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu has a tefillah. And Daniel in Babel has a tefillah, and Nehemiah has a tefillah when the Jews come back to the land of Israel after the first exile is complete, after those 70 years. And all four of those tefillahs, we're not going to look at them all together, but they all share interestingly similar characteristics. For example, one thing which I'll show you right here, if you just compare Nehemiah in source number 11 and Yirmiyahu in source number 12 and Jeremiah in source 12, they're both using this phrase of Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vahanora, although it's truncated. Like, for example, Nehemiah prays and he says, "Vamar," and I said, "Ana Hashem Elokei Hashemayim, please God, God of heaven, Akel, Agadol, Vehanora, the great, awesome God, Shomer Habis Vechesed, Lo Avav, Vushomer Mitzvosav, who guards the covenant and kindness to his, to those who love him and those who keep his commandments." And he goes through, like, he talks about our own inadequacy. He talks about sin. He reminds Hashem of the covenant, and then he essentially asks for mercy. And this kind of becomes a sort of like a structure of like how you approach God. You praise God first. You sort of talk about maybe our own human failings, and then you move into petition. And this kind of becomes a sequence if we follow even say in Tefillah, where we start with praise before we go to petition. And I'll let you look if you have the source sheet in front of you. You can sort of see you can see in the English or in the Hebrew about how this prayer goes. And I don't really have time to go through it in depth. But again, in Jeremiah, we see something similar. And this is after Jeremiah, Hashem tells him to purchase a field in the land of Israel. And this is even though Hashem had just decreed and told Yirmiyahu there's going to be an exile and the people are all going to be gone, but Hashem still tells him, you know, you got to buy this field because the Jewish people are going to come back. And after that happens, Yirmiyahu has a tefillah, after he's filled out this bill of sale, and he says, if you look in the bolded part, Aha, Hashem Elokim, Hinei ata asisa es ha-shamayim ves ha-aretz, God, you made heaven and earth, v'chochacha gadol, with your great strength, v'zroach ha-ntiyah, your outstretched arm. Nothing is hidden from you. Do kindness for thousands. And you visit the guilt of the parents and their children. Again, this phrase that we saw originally in Devarim, the God who's great and powerful, Lord of hosts, God of hosts, and then Yirmiyahu, again, so it goes through a history. He talks about how Hashem did so many kindnesses for them in Egypt. And he gave them the land. But then he says, look what's going to happen now. I just filled out this bill of sale. But look, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are right about to come and defeat us. So what am I doing? What are we doing? So he moves then the petition, like toward the end of his prayer. And so again, we sort of see this structure that we're starting to see develop, about moving from praise to petition, and particularly this phrase "Akel Agadol Hagibor Vanara" becomes very central to these tefillos later on in Tanakh. One other thing we see in Tanakh, I just wanted to mention briefly in source number 13, is Daniel. So Daniel, when he learns about the decree, I believe it's the decree that anyone who doesn't pray to the king, to Darius, to Doryavesh, they're going to get thrown into a lion's den, which ends up happening to Daniel. So when he learned about this, it says he went to his house. There was a window, Neged Yerushalayim, facing Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Tolasa Biyoma, Hu Barech Al Berchohi. And three times a day, he prayed and made confession to Hashem. So we see this idea already in Sefer Daniel, that not just about prayer, but structured prayer. Prayer facing Jerusalem, which we do today, three times a day, which we also do today. So we're starting a little bit in Tanakh already to see how tefillah might develop. So that's really what I wanted to bring out from Tanakh in particular, just to give sort of what your appetite, you can see a little bit about how tefillah is starting to come together closer to the end of the period of Tanakh. But when we want to get to more specifics about, like, so the tefillah that we say today, the siddur that we say today, where do we start seeing the words? Where do we start seeing where it's really coming from? Then we have to go to the Mishnah and the Gemara. So I think that perhaps the most important Mishnah for our purposes is the Mishnah in Maseches Tamid, which I have over here for you in source number 14. Because this is talking about what happened when they brought the Karban Tamid, when they brought the daily sacrifice in the Beis HaMikdash. So this is what the Mishnah says. Amar Lehem HaMemuna, that the appointed priest would say to the other priest, Baruch Hu Bracha Achas, make one bracha. It seems like this bracha is before the Shema. V'hein Berchu, and they make the bracha. Karu Aseres HaDevarim, they would read the Ten Commandments. Shema, they would say the pasuk and first paragraph presently of Shema. V'hayim Shemoa, they would say the paragraph of V'hayim Shemoa, the second paragraph of Shema. V'yomer, they would say the third paragraph of Shema about tzitzis. Berchu Esa'am Shalosh Brachos. Then they blessed the people with three blessings. What were these three blessings? Emes V'yatziv. So that's a bracha that we say today in Shacharis. V'avoda, which seems to be probably the bracha of something like the bracha of Modim that we say in Shemona Esrei of Thanksgiving, or maybe it refers to some other bracha like more similar maybe to what we have before that, Uvirkas Kohanim and the priestly blessing. So here's talking about in the temple itself, in the Beis Hamikdash itself, it seems like there is some tefillah structure that's going on while they're bringing the karban. And while in many ways it's different, it includes some similar elements. It seems like they're saying all three paragraphs of Shema. It seems like they're saying a bracha before Shema, and it seems like they're saying the bracha of Emes V'yatziv after Shema, and possibly parts of the Shemona Esrei, potentially.
Is that Birkas Kohanim twice?
Right, so what's the difference? What do you mean twice?
It says they blessed the people with three blessings. Never mind.
Yeah, I think it's avoda, which I'm not sure exactly what avoda means in this context. I'm not sure if that's referring to one of our current brachos of Shemona Esrei or something different, and the priestly blessing, which is presumably something similar to what, I mean, it's psukim presumably that we say for them today, Yivrachacha Hashem v'yishmeracha, that the Kohanim would bless the people with that. So we're seeing some structure tefillah already at the time when the Beis HaMikdash is standing, which is important to know. That indeed there was definitely something going on. One thing that really sticks out like a sore thumb almost that we certainly don't do anymore is Ten Commandments. That is not really part of our tefillah today. I mean, yes, there are people who after Shacharis, as like a supplementary reading, will put it in, which the halachic sources talk about, the propriety of doing that, but we don't have the Ten Commandments as part of our tefillah. And the Gemara talks about this, and the Gemara says basically that this was removed from the tefillah at one point because the heretics, who might have been Christians, although it's not entirely clear, were saying that, we can see that these are really the only important commandments, these 10. You don't have to observe anything else. So in order to combat that misapprehension, the Aseres Hadibros, the 10 commandments were removed from tefillah. But it does seem like they were part of it originally. So what's interesting over here in source number 15 is we have a Mishnah and Rosh Hashanah. Now remember when we talk about the Mishnah is generally recording the conversations of rabbis that lived, some of them before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and some of them after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Then the Mishnah itself was compiled around the year, was it 250, 300, something like that. Like, you know, already some centuries after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, but it's recording earlier discussions. Although sometimes it's a little hard to, and if you look at when the people lived and who's saying it, you can kind of get a sense of when something might have been written. And again, it's always hard to know in the Mishnah, is everything it's recording, was everything there in place before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? I mean, certainly in the Mishnah also records many takanos, many ordinances that were put in place after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But, I don't know exactly, you know, when everything in this particular Mishnah we're about to look at in Rosh Hashanah was in place. But already we do see in this Mishnah some of the structure of the Shemona Esrei that we say today. And this is in the context of Rosh Hashanah, but we see kind of also the daily structure in this discussion of Rosh Hashanah. So if you look in source number 15, it says, Seder Brachos. So when we're talking about the Brachos of the Shemona Esrei, Omer Avos Ugevoros Ukedushas Hashem. You say Avos, which is our first bracha, ends Magen Avraham in Shemona Esrei. Gvuros, that's Ata Gibor, ending Mechaya Meisim. Kedushas Hashem, Ata Kadosh. So we see already that these three brachos, already in the time of the Mishnah at least, were certainly in place. V'kol Malchios Nimam. And then it's just talking about the Rosh Hashanah component, that, you know, Malchios is which is part of the special tefillos that we say for Rosh Hashanah, is included with these brachos, although there's a different opinion elsewhere in the Mishnah, which is we don't include Malchios with Kedushas Hashem, but we actually include it with the bracha on Rosh Hashanah, the day of Rosh Hashanah, about the day of Rosh Hashanah itself, which is what we actually do. But anyway, the point is I'm trying to show you over here is that the sum of the structure of Shemona Esrei seems already present in the Mishnah, and the other bolded part I put up there is also seems like the end of Shemona Esrei was there. But Omer Avoda, V'Hodah, Uvirkas Kohanim. We say the Beis Avodah is the bracha of Ritzei, presumably. Hodah is the bracha of Modim. Uvirkas Kohanim. What is the bracha of Uvirkas Kohanim? Probably over here, it could be the Kohanim blessing, but also might be the bracha of Sim Shalom itself, which is about peace, which is also part of the Birkas Kohanim. The Kohanim are blessing the people with peace. So in any event, what we see in this Mishnah, the main reason I'm giving it to you is just to show you that, yes, in the time of the Mishnah, it does seem like the Shmona Esrei was already taking form. And this indeed jives with perhaps what we saw about it being established in Yavne by Rabban Gamliel, in front of Rabban Gamliel. Okay, so let's see. Another Mishnah, Brachos, another Mishnah in Brachos, source number 16, and this is talking about Shema. It says, B'shacha mevarech shtayim lefaneh ba'achas l'achra. So we make two Brachos in the morning before Shema and one after it. V'erev shtayim lefaneh u'shtayim l'achra. And in the evening, two before and two after. Indeed, this is what we have today in our Seder. You know, this difference between Shacharis and Maariv and how many brachos we say before Shema and after Shema. So it seems, again, at the time of the Mishnah that we already have a lot of the structured tefillah in that respect, too. We have Shema surrounded by its brachos. Now, if you look in this, the Gemara, which is, you know, the commentary on the Mishnah from a little later, from the period of the Amoraim, and you look in source number 17, for example, over here, we're starting to see some of the words of the Birkos Kriya Shema, of the brachos before and after Shema. So we see Gemara Maimavarach. So the Gemara on this Mishnah asks, so what were these blessings that they said before and after Shema? Amar Rav Yaakov, Amar Rav Oshia, Yotzer Or Uvorei Choshech, who creates light and darkness. And this is indeed what we say today. The Gemara has some discussion about why don't we say something different. But what main thing I want you to get from here is the fact that these words are indeed already there in the Gemara. If you look sort of halfway down the quote, and it talks about what do you say at night, it says the line starts in the middle, Elamidas Yom Balayla Hechi Mishkachas La. So at night, where is the place where we talk about both day and night in the nighttime prayer? Amar Abaya, Abaya says, Gola Or Mepnei Choshech, V'Choshech Mepnei Or, who rolls away light for the oncoming darkness and the darkness for the oncoming light in the morning. So again, more phrases that are perhaps familiar to you from the Siddur that we still say today. This is already in the Gemara. The Idach Mahi, and the Gemara says, so that's the first bracha. What's the second bracha before Shema? Amar of Yehuda, Amar Shmuel. Yehuda says the name of Shmuel, Ahava Rabba. We say the bracha of everlasting, or great love, which is, again, something that should be familiar to many of you. Mechein Ori Le, Rabbi Lazar, Rabbi Das Bray, Ava Rabba. Tani Nami Hachi, Ein Omer Avas Olam Ela Ava Rabba. And then there seems to be a dispute. What are the proper words at the beginning of this bracha before Shema? Is it Avas Olam or Ava Rabba? Then it says, V'Rabbanan Amri Avas Olam. The Rabbanan, however, didn't say Ava Rabba. They said Avas Olam. So we see this dispute in the Gemara about what is the proper way to start the second bracha before Shema. Is it Ava Rabba, Avas Olam? And what do we do today? Well, Isenusach Ashkenaz, we split the difference. We say Ava Rabba in the morning, Avas Olam in the evening. I believe in the Sephardic Nusach, it generally is Avas Olam all the way through, according with the opinion of the Rabbanan over here. But again, the point is, in the Gemara, we already see pretty involved discussion about the wording of Tefillah, and much of it is very much the same. I don't think I'm going to go through source number 18 right this moment, but we see a similar thing about parts of Modim. It talks, we have the bracha of Modim, we have some discussion about what is Modim de Rabbanan. Modim de Rabbanan is what we, the congregation, would say while the chazan is saying the bracha of Modim in the repetition of Shemona Esrei. So the rabbis here did give various prayers that they said at the time when the chazan was saying his Modim. And we see, again, a lot of the words that they're saying over here are the words that were incorporated into our Modim de Rabbanan. We basically took all of these different phrases, we strung them together, which is a common thing that we do in our Siddur. If the Gemara has different opinions about what the wording is, we say all of them. We put them all together. So that's something we see in source number 18. But again, a lot of wording that we're familiar with over there. Let's see. Just outside, I'll let you know, like, for example, elsewhere in Brachos, we have the language for many different Brachos, like Asher Yatzar, which you say after the bathroom, Elokai Neshama, one of the morning Brachos, Birkos HaShachar, a lot of the morning Brachos, the Bracha on Tzitzis, the Bracha on Tefillin. There are all, a lot of these things are already in the Gemara. A lot of the wording is already there. So certainly by the Gemara, although we don't have a complete Siddur in the Gemara, we don't know exactly what they were doing from beginning to end, a lot of the wording in the Gemara is already there and should already be familiar to us. So we definitely see some continuity then between the time of the Gemara and our time about the Siddur. Here, let's see what I have else I have here. Okay, source number 19. I'll just read this briefly. Also, this is Gemara and Shabbos. And again, another phrase that should seem familiar to us in Mar Tevila. I'm Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, Kola on amen yehesh mei rabim v'barach b'chol kocho korin lo gzardino. Anyone who answers amen yehesh mei rabah, may his great name be blessed, then they rip up his any evil decree against him, any sentence. So we're familiar with this phrase also. This is the refrain. This is the response to Kaddish. This is the response to Kaddish. So it seems like Kaddish, indeed, was already also part of, although we don't have the words, the rest of the words of Kaddish written down necessarily in the Gemara, it seems like Kaddish was a part of the tefillah as well, in the time of the Gemara as well. And this is the same thing for Kedusha. For Kedusha, there's elsewhere in the Gemara, it talks about Kedusha, and Tosefta, for example, has some of the refrains of Kedusha, Kadosh, 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 Baruch, which of course are based on Psukim as well. From like, I think it's in Yechezkel, there are Psukim about this. And I'm leaving out a lot of things. I'm just trying to give you an overview here. But Kedusha is also, for example, there are parts of Kedusha found in the Sefer Hechalos. Sefer Hechalot, this Hechalot literature, which is a kind of mystical literature from the Second Temple period, talks about, people ascending upward into the heavens and seeing various things about the way the heavens and the angels are structured and stuff like that. And Kadosh, 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 which is based on a pasuk in Yeshayahu, yeah, not Yechezkel, Yeshayahu, is a constant refrain in this Hechalot literature as well. So certainly, again, there's a lot of antecedents for what we see in the Siddur today that are quite old, going back to the Second Temple period, going back to the Mishnah, going back to the Gemara. Another super important source for us, for the tefillah and its structure, is Maseches Sofrim. What is Maseches Sofrim? And this is in source number 20. Maseches Sofrim is what we call one of the Masechtos Ketanos. And these, and this one in particular, is a post-Talmudic work, probably from the 7th or 8th century. So we're talking in the time of the Gaonim, in the time of those heads of the yeshivos in Babel that we talked about. But much of it may, of course, be earlier. And but it's kind of it's a comprehensive guide, not only for writing Torah scrolls, but also Torah reading and which Torah reading you do on different Yom Tov days, when you read various portions, some of the Haftoros and what you're supposed to do. It even has, for example, all the brachos that you say before and after the Haftorah, as I'll mention in Maseches Sofrim. Parts of the Siddur are mentioned. It talks about Kedusha. It talks about it even has some of the words of Kedusha. I just brought a few, just one tiny example here in source number 20. If you just look at the bolded part here, it says, Avokadosh Shalamida, but the Kedusha in the Shemona Esrei, on the repetition of the Shemona Esrei, Kevin Shesarech Lomer Narvi Tzach Menach Dishach, Eino Adil Lomer Pachos Megud. You need to have 10 people there. Because you're using this language in Narvi Tzach, Menach Dishach, he could be exalted and sanctified. So indeed, this is like sort of the language that's used in the Kedusha today, depending on what your tradition is, but these words should be somewhat familiar as well. So it was kind of like a lot of material all at once here, but I was just trying to give a basic overview of sort of how we see in the Mishnah, Gemara, Talmudic, early post-Talmudic works, a lot of the words of the davening already there, which shows you that these traditions already existed. People were davening. People had something they were saying. It wasn't compiled yet into the Siddur as we know it today because, however, it was oral. It was all oral at this time. And I think since we have a few more minutes, let me at least try to go through these sources about what we know about the fact that tefillah was oral and not written down. So I'll bring you two sources, which I hope give a pretty good sense of why we believe that the Siddur was not written down in any majorly comprehensive way at this point. So this is in source number 21, a Midrash in Vayikra Rabbah. And the Midrash says, "Benoach sheba olam, it's common in the world, asar b'nei adam, nechnasin leves kaneses, that 10 people go into shul, ve'ein echad meim yachal lefros al shema, v'labor lefnei ateva. None of them knows how to do the service for the shema, or the shemona esrei. Ve'echad meim yodea, and maybe one of them knows, if one of them knows, doma kishoshana b'nei achochim, it's like a rose among thorns. And for example, Rabbi Lazar, Azalachad Asar, Rabbi Lazar went somewhere. Amrulay Prosal Shema, they said, Leave the Shema, but Omrulahem Leina Chacham. He says, I don't know. Avra lefnei atzeva, they say, lead the Shmona Esrei, amar lehem leina chacham, I don't know. And the story goes on to say that he felt bad about this, and he went back to Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Akiva taught him how to do it. And then after Rabbi Akiva taught him how to do it, he knew how to do it. But, I mean, why didn't they just tell him, pick up a sitter, pick up a prayer book? Because there weren't any. He knew how to read Hebrew, so presumably there weren't any. And this is something that not everyone had memorized. There were certain people, it seems like, who had memorized this, who had this tradition been transmitted to them. And I'm sure people, again, were going to shul, but they didn't necessarily know all the words well enough to feel confident in leading it, even you know, some of the well-known rabbis at the time. If you look in our last source over here, in source number 22, the Gemara in Shabbos, so the Gemara says this, Tana Rabbanan, Habrachos Va'Kameim, blessings and amulets, and let's focus on the blessings part here, Afo Pishiesh Bem Osia Shoshem, Umayenos Harbe Shavitorah, even though they have Hashem's name in them, even though they have Torah ideas in them, Ein Matzilon Osam Ibn Adaleka, you don't save them from a fire on Shabbos. Now, there are certain things you can save from a fire on Shabbos and certain things that you can't because, you know, it's malacha, it's work, you're not allowed to do it on Shabbos. And the Gemara says, when it comes to brachos that are written down, elenisrafim bim koman hein va'askarosayim, we let them burn, even the names of Hashem that are in these written scrolls of brachos. Mikan amru, from here we learn, kosvei brachos kesorfei Torah. If one writes down brachos, it's as if he's burned the Torah. So the logic in this piece is a little bit tricky, but I think what's going on is the Gemara here is assuming that there is a prohibition. It's assuming there's a prohibition of writing down brachos, of writing down the tefillos of the sitter. And it seems to be that this prohibition is because, in general, we don't write things down at this time. Torah Shebaal Peh, it was oral Torah, it was all transmitted orally. And really the writing down and the organization of in the Mishnah and the Gemara came later. And even once the Mishnah and Gemara were organized, they actually weren't really written down in manuscripts until even after that, even until into the Gaonic period. It was all transmitted orally. And it seems to be the Siddur was the same way. And the Gemara sort of hones this point with a story, which I'll read to you also here. Masav Echad Shayakose Bitsidon. There was someone who was writing down brachos in Sidon. Bovo Dios Rabbi Yishmael. They told Rabbi Yishmael about this. V'halach Rabbi Yishmael levodkon. Rabbi Yishmael went to check it out to see if someone was actually writing this stuff down. K'shaya olav asumim hiragishbo. Rabbi Yishmael was coming up the ladder, the scribe kind of noticed that he was coming. Natol tomos shel brachos v'shikon b'seifo shamayim. He took a bundle of blessings, he submerged it in a basin of water. V'lashon hazeh amar lo Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael said this to him when he found out that he had done this. Gadol onesh ha'achra min harishon. The punishment for the last thing you did is even worse than the first. Meaning, it was already bad enough that you wrote them down, because you're not supposed to be writing down brachos. It's all supposed to be transmitted orally. This is considered part of Torah Shebaal Peh. But it's even worse that you threw it in water and therefore ended up erasing Hashem's name, which is something you're not allowed to do. But I think what we see from sources 21 and 22 is that tefillah was transmitted orally. Tefillah was not written down. And that's why what Rav Amram did in the 800s, in the middle of the 800s, was really quite monumental. Because that's when we really see tefillah being written down. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't written down a little before that, but Rav Amram kind of is the first comprehensive writing of the Siddur. Although, as we'll see in the next class, there were other things that were starting to be written already, and that's when we kind of get a sense of the variety of what was being written and how, although the Mishnah and the Gemara are our bases for the tefillah and so much of it is already there, there was also a lot of variation before it gets more standardized like it is today. Okay, so I know that's a lot, but I do want now to pause here and I'll take some questions. Let me take off down the source sheet so I can see you better here.
Hi.
Yes.
Can I ask you a question about Amram Gaon?
Sure.
When the person from Spain wrote to him, Spain was not even like the United States is today. It was all full of different areas.
Yes.
I've tried to find out since you started the talk about this guy he wrote to, but I can't find out. And I'm supposed to be an expert on the Jews of Spain, so I'm very upset that I don't know where, because the Muslims only came in 750 CE. I mean, I don't want to put you on the spot, but have you any idea which part of the Spanish peninsula he may have come from? If not, I'll try to go to other sources.
I don't know offhand. I don't know offhand. It's a good question. I was even kind of thinking about it when I said it. Spain was indeed not unified, and there were different areas under different leadership and different things going on there.
Yeah,
so,
and I mean, it's very important to note that Christianity was never wiped out completely from the north, but also in the south. I mean, when you think of Shmuel HaNagid, he was in Cordova fighting against the Jews in Seville as well as others, which is very unique. And he wrote about this. So I'm not trying to just be pedantic, because it does imply that this area didn't have their own prayer book. And of course, Spain itself became a center. Very interesting. But if you could, because I've looked it up and it just says Amram Gao, and it doesn't say where this man was from that he wrote to.
Yeah. I'll see if I can find some. We might, maybe we don't know, but I'll look into it.
Thank you.
Could I ask a couple quick questions?
Sure. Yeah.
First of all, is it possible to line up the development of prayer work with the development of the synagogue? Like, when was the first time the idea of a minion came in, and the idea of being, you know, there were things that you could only say with a minion? And so that's one question. My second question, when the idea that you find the very early Shidorim, and they're already pretty much the same, seems to me to suggest that the writing down and substantial writing down before we know the writing down, if you know what I mean. Because when the thing of how big the Jewish community was it goes from the Atlantic to Babylon, and you think that reading a text that, you know, even that very similar, that's amazing in itself.
Yeah. Okay. Those are both good questions. I think as to the first question about when the idea of when it developed that certain things can only be said by the minion. So I think already in the Gemara we see discussions about this, about, you know, Dvarim Shebe Kedusha, that you can't say with less than ten men present. What Dvarim Shebe Kedusha originally meant and how it expanded is like a different conversation that I'm not fully fluent in. It may have been a smaller subset of stuff originally, and then expanded over time. But certainly by the time of the Gemara, we have this idea that certain things can only be said with a minion, and certainly people were in synagogues. We have synagogues already even earlier. I mean, we have archaeological remains of synagogues already going back to the Second Temple period. So it does seem like people were gathering to pray even outside the Beis HaMikdash. Even though there was a Beis HaMikdash, it doesn't mean that tefillah sort of only developed in its absence. I mean, certainly a lot of tefillah, I think we can say, was organized once the Beis HaMikdash was gone, but to say that it only started to exist after that, I think would be incorrect. I think that tefillah was something that was already present in some form in the time of the Mikdash as well, and we see them developing in parallel. I mean, as we saw in the Mishnah Tamid, for example, that even when they were bringing the Karbanos, there was a Seder Tefillah that was going on at the same time while they were bringing the Karbanos. As for your second question about the standardization of the Seder, I think the thing is that if you look at early manuscripts of the Siddur, and we'll see a little bit of this next time when we look at the Geniza, the Cairo Geniza, there really was actually a lot of differences. Meaning, I'm not saying the Siddur or Gavram Gon was the first person to write down the Siddur. Clearly, people were writing it down before, and possibly people were even writing down full Siddurim before Rav Amram Gon. But I think there was still oral transmission was a very big component, and I think there were a lot of regional variations, like a lot. And we'll see a little bit of that next time, but I think it even goes beyond what we're going to see. I think that in different communities, they had different traditions that they passed down. When they did start to write it down, they were actually quite different. And I think it's the Seder of Amram Gon really standardized it. I think a lot of those variants started to disappear, although not completely, because we still have many variants, but they started to disappear once Siddur of Amram Gon came into the picture. And I hope that answers your questions. Thank you. Okay, do we have other questions?
Just a comment, if I may.
Sure.
There are those who say, as I mentioned before, that the apparent two opinions about the origin of tefillah really represents two aspects of tefillah. Avraham tikkun tefillat shacharit, that was when he woke up in the morning after praying to God to save Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
And he wakes up in the morning and hears Sodom is destroyed.
Right.
He approaches God as a broken man. Yitzchak, 3 years after his mother dies, but he's still mourning his mother. He was so close to her. And Vayetze Yitzchak Lasuach Basodeh, he's a broken man. Yaakov is alone in no man's land, running away from home. Yaakov is broken. They approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu, begging God for help and for answers to their question. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, Tfilot Keneged Tamidim, the money for the Korban Tumah came from the Tzibur, not from an individual. And no matter whether you were happy or you were sad, whether there was a calamity or whether there was a great simcha, the Korban Tamid was brought every morning and every afternoon, every single day of the year, Shabbat and Yom Tov included. That's the idea of the community and not only you as an individual. And those are really the two aspects of tefillah.
Yeah, that's very nice. I think that's very nice. Yeah, I agree with that. I mean, there's yeah, there's two aspects. There's the individual and the community, and both are very important. I think that the siddur we have today tries to sort of straddle both those things. Well, thank you for that. Any other comments? I see I didn't attend to every comment in the chat. It seems like most of them were about who are the authors of the siddur and speculating about that and about how the siddur grew over time and also about different nuscha'ot, sure. And yeah, Italian, for example, being very different, yeah, which is true. And I don't know that we're going to talk so much about nusach tefillah in this class, but again, if anyone in a later class wants to jump in and tell me about their nusach or some nusach they've seen, I'd be happy to hear more about that. And chana being a source for prayer. I mean, yeah, I mean, the Gemara, I believe, talks about chana being a source for prayer as well, because she spoke, but her lips moved, but she was not audible. And that becomes an important source for how we do Shemona Esrei today. Okay. And if there aren't any further questions, I thank you all for attending. And we will do this same time next week. And we will talk about more about the Gaonic period and about variations in tefillah and a little bit about piyutim, about poetry and how that gets into the siddur and the controversy about that really spans up until the modern day, I would say. Okay, and I'll see you all next week.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Ishkaya.
Thank you. You're welcome.